So a lot of this is just action in Acts 21, but we'll try to pull some principles that are given. So let's just dig in. So verse 1, it says, "When we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. Having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem." So I'm going to make you work a little bit here and ask the question, since Paul did go on to Jerusalem, even though it says Paul through the they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem, what do you think? Did he disobey the Holy Spirit? Yes or no? And some kind of reason why? Would you say no?
Yeah.
Okay, you got to back it up a little bit.
Okay, yeah. my thoughts were that they were, let's see, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to sit. That does make it tough.
Well, I'll help you out. I'll give you one out, but then you can go further. So the one out, some people say, okay, that's a capital S if you're dependent on your translation, but it's just the word Spirit. So some would argue that's not the Holy Spirit. It's just, through their own spirit, I don't think that's a great argument, but that's one of the ones.
Well, that's where I was going.
Okay.
The near spirit was that, no, we don't want you to go because we see difficult things, for you. In that.
So they cared about him and they warned. Sure.
Were any of them apostles that God was speaking through?
What's that?
Were any of them apostles that God was speaking through to him? I would say no. So I would say the answer would be no. He was not violating.
Okay. But you still got to deal with the Spirit, whether there's apostles or not. So, but, Rich.
I would say no, but I'm looking at going back to chapter 20.
Uh-huh.
In verse 22 and 23.
Mm-hmm.
And it says, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that the chains and tribulations await me." So,
will you go to 24 since you're there.
Okay, yeah. So, and that's good because I've got that highlighted. "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of grace of God."
Okay.
So he's already been moved by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem.
Right.
In his mind, commanded by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem, not knowing what's waiting and knowing there's going to be trials and tribulations. So I think here, contextually, this is for fear for Paul. They're saying, don't go.
Right.
This is going to be bad. Don't go.
Right.
I think he's then saying, well, no, I don't know what's going to, it might be bad for me, but going back here, that he wants to spread the gospel of grace of God. So his bigger, higher purpose is to go to Jerusalem to share the gospel.
Good. Okay.
Irrespective of what harm might come to himself personally.
Okay. Yes, David.
I was reading that it could be that the one that we're saying, prophesizing on by the Spirit that shouldn't go there, could be they were maybe incorrect, or they were correct.
Okay, all right.
Because I know Paul was always filled by the Spirit and going through.
Okay.
So it cannot be contradiction.
Right. We could start with that at least. Okay. So that's a good, I think this is one where you got to go, okay, a couple different ways you can take it. This surprises us a little. So you look at some cross references. So like the one Rich just read. Let me read you two more. Acts 19:21. "After these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have seen there, I must also see Rome." So it says there, these resolutions where to go were also in the Spirit. And then one more, a little farther ahead, we're going to hit it, but we'll look at it now. Acts 21:11. Coming to us, he took Paul's belt. This is this Agabus who came, bound his own feet and hands, and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says." So he doesn't say just the Spirit even. It's the Holy Spirit. "In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt," which of course was Paul, "and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. But Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." So even in the end, they don't say, "Well, let him go on in his own stubborn way." They didn't say that. They said, "The will of the Lord be done." So I think when you put those things together, probably the best way to take it is the Spirit was saying to these people, he will have chains and imprisonment. And then they, on that basis, said, "So Paul, don't go." Because that's really how, when you put these verses together, that seems the clearest way to look at it. And it does seem like, Paul's pattern was to consistently obey the Holy Spirit. He wasn't 100% perfect, none of us is, but he was a very faithful man. Like Acts 16:9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And that's what we see consistently. When Paul knows the Holy Spirit is telling him to do something, he follows. And I think particularly that one that we hit a little later in this chapter, where he agrees, "Yes, I know I'm going to have to go through all these things, but God had already indicated to him that he should go and that he had a purpose for it." Okay. Any other last comments on that? Okay. So, verse 5 of Acts 21, "When our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another." And I've just got sweet God-given affections behind Paul's ministry. I mean, he'd only been there 7 days, but you think of Paul as a pretty stalwart, tough guy, but he obviously really was an affectionate man as well, and had affections for people and they for him. Verse 6, "Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea. Entering the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him." Who were the seven that he's one of?
The Acts 6.
Yeah. Yeah, so the seven, you know, they're sort of called the prototype deacons. They weren't officially called deacons, but they seem to have that role. And he is, if you look back at that list, he's named. The interesting thing about that, though, you think of that. So Stephen, who is also one of the seven, he's probably pretty close to, and he'd watched Paul agree with stoning him, take the clothes and so on, and be totally in favor of this. And so now he's bringing this man into his house. I think it's a great example of what Christianity should do in relationships, that there is the ability to forgive, to reconcile, and even to befriend one another when you've been very much against one another previously. And a little interesting thing that's just kind of thrown in there without a whole lot of explanation. This man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. So what would be somebody's reasons to say a prophetess? I mean, most of the ones we run into are prophets. They're men in the Bible. So I put, is this biblically legitimate? You know, I think the answer is yes. But why is that legitimate? And what would be concerns that biblically there might be for a prophetess, and how do you think these four women ministered? I mean, what would have been their role, given what you know about the New Testament? It's a lot to ask.
Were they truly prophets of God, or just some deities, or does it say?
Yeah, I think you get the idea that this man was a faithful man. He's one of the seven. I think everything from the context would say these were real, legitimate prophetesses. I think it would have given some indication otherwise.
Is it sometimes in the absence of men taking the role, sometimes women got used to them?
Yeah. So like Deborah, you think of in the Old Testament, where she kind of stepped in. Right. And yet, yeah, Agabus was around. So I don't think it's always a negative when there's a prophetess. God seemed to have occasionally called a woman to that. So what do you think? What do you think she did? I mean, like, what you see her in the church? Not so much in the church.
Do you think that this is just for that time? The same way that we look at the gifts of the Spirit, or not the gifts of the Spirit, but the gifts like speaking in tongues.
And, right, miraculous type.
Yes, yeah. That at this time it's needed to fulfill and to proclaim and to validate the Word.
Yeah.
And so maybe we're not looking at it as the role of women today, but this is what God used during that time to once again validate His truth,
yeah.
His Word.
Possible, yeah, because even prophets primarily were for that time and not so much later, although again, there's a couple times in the New Testament you see indications that there will be prophets later, at least a couple. So just a couple verses to think about. I don't, you know, because we could stop here for weeks, and I don't think we will. But so 1 Corinthians 11:5, every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. Sorry, but we're not going to get into head coverings today, because that would be a whole topic. But it at least indicates in that verse that they were praying and prophesying, and that was okay. And it seems like those were at least possibly in the public meetings, in the church services. I mean, this is one of those ones where you'd have to kind of pull verses together and try to be honest with them and not be outraged by them. These are not wildly popular ideas to talk about in most circles. But y'all have probably all wrestled and looked at them. And so 1 Timothy 2:11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And that idea of what the roles of men and women, again, not because they're unequal in worth and so on, but the roles are to be different. And, you know, again, our culture hates any of that. And I think even us, affected by our culture, you look at them and you got kind of go, ooh, that's different. For most of us, that's not a new thing, though, that we haven't wrestled with, Rich.
And also, when you look in the context of the home, again, the Proverbs 31 woman, that a lot of times is misquoted and taken outside the context of the home.
Yeah.
But within the context, if you look at Joel 2:28, it says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all of your flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions." And then look at Isaiah 54:13, "And your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children." So again, taking those in context of what the role of the woman is within the home, and the teaching of Scripture, and you look at Timothy being taught by his mother and his grandmother the Scriptures. So I think if you take that, there is need for prophecy of women and for insights and scriptures to properly teach and raise the children up the way they should go.
So Old Testament, who are the prophetesses you can think of? So we mentioned Deborah. Anybody else think of any others?
Well, Anna was a prophetess.
Okay.
One of Philip's daughters.
Right. That's, yeah. Isaiah's wife.
I was just thinking that whatever it is that it was referred to in Acts cannot be the things that are talked against. Right? So even if we are not with certainty and definition, clear definition to know what it was referring to, for sure was not referring on having authority or being a leader or preaching, because that was taught in the New Testament. So even though we don't understand it how it was, we know it was not like that because he's commended.
Right.
And I was thinking of Joni Erickson Tata. She gives words of encouragement and all of that, but nobody sees her as taking authority over men when she shares the word. So I was just saying, thank you.
Yeah, no, that's good. And that's sometimes what you have to do. And that's kind of what I'm trying to do with the verses, is you start to at least close in on what the possibilities are. Yeah.
I'm just thinking that we know to be a prophet or recognized prophet, it has to have been proven to be a
person
with history and backing up. So these four women were already proven that they were have a clear standing.
Okay. So yeah, I do think, like Becky Jo was saying, you want to take the other verses that refer to it and kind of try to at least get within, here's the possible ways they may have. So I think they didn't minister in the sense of taking authoritative preaching or teaching roles. But in some sense, perhaps outside of the public services, and that 1 Corinthians 11 verse would say maybe somewhat within them as well. Okay, we'll move on. Verse 10, as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus, so here's this other prophet, came down from Judea, and we just read this, but so he then says Paul's going to be in chains. And they try to persuade Paul to not go, but he's persuaded that he agrees that that's going to happen, but he's still supposed to go. So he's adamant about that, and they say in the end, the will of the Lord be done. So again, Paul is not just being stubborn. He's certainly not disregarding the Holy Spirit. I think he knew a little bit more fully, or embraced a little more fully, the whole picture and what he was supposed to do. And I think we already read that Acts 20 verse. Rich read that. So,
I was just thinking also that when the Lord does that with us, it's like confirming his call. So when we face tribulation or whatever, we're not doubting. Okay, the Lord brought us here, but that doesn't mean that he's going to be everything like a smooth ride coming here to Tennessee. But even whatever happens, you go like, no, we know that he brought us here.
Right.
So that is not an occasion to doubt,
right,
to be firm, and that was with him too.
Yeah, no, that's good. I think of all the things we use to discern the will of God and what we're to do, how we're to minister, circumstances are probably one of the worst, because they're hard to, I mean, they can be very much in opposition, and yet, you know, we're like where Paul says, you know, there's much opposition, but there's also an effective door for ministry, and those frequently can go together. And he certainly met that in Jerusalem. He was going to have all this difficulty, but really, we're going to see it. That's partly fulfilling the promises he had that he was going to stand before kings and rulers. And that's a lot of how that happened, is as a captive. So let's keep going. We'll see how some of that unpacks. Verse 15, after these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Nason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. And after we arrived in Jerusalem, so here he has arrived, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So they're in Jerusalem. It starts well. They're welcome. They're given their mission report. I love that Paul so consistently, it says, it doesn't say he related one by one the amazing things that he was able to do or accomplish or teach. It says he related the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So God was the active agent in the story. And the next verse, and when they heard it, they began glorifying God. So that's a good sign if a mission presentation or any presentation when we're talking about what God has done through us means that God gets glorified rather than people think how clever we are. That is a good sign that it was given in the right way. You see, brother, how many thousands there are. So this, now they're responding to Paul. Among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. So I want us to think for a couple of minutes what was partially true about this. So he says that these people have this idea about Paul, that they've been told that you are teaching the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. So, you know, I think we can say it's slander, it's gossip, it's half-truths. Almost always when there's something that's not true and that is slander, it's got some truth to it, which is always what makes it a little more convincing and powerful, is there's some bit of truth to it. So if you were going to say, okay, here's the little bit of the little nugget of truth that this has been twisted and that this is based on, what would be partially true about what these people think, that Paul teaches against the Jews keeping the law? What's true about that?
Well, you're talking about circumcision, that it's not necessary to be circumcised.
Okay. Necessary for what?
For salvation.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Anything else?
I mean, following the law, like the Pharisees, mm-hmm. it's supposed to be like that. If you don't do it, you are out.
Right.
I think he was against that system.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. So Galatians, of course, is always a good place to go for Paul's view on this. So this is the part that would say, yeah, you could think that he was against the law in some sense. Galatians 2:15, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. So he certainly, I mean, he says it three times in two verses there that it's not by the law. And so that could certainly be interpreted as, well, he's just against the law. He thinks it's totally unnecessary. And then Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. So clearly, Paul wants to be just absolutely clear that the law will not save anybody, that keeping the law, or even faith plus keeping the law as your metric, is not going to save you. You've been severed from Christ if you think, well, I'm going to follow Christ, but I also have to do this thing of the law. What would be a couple examples of that you see in our day and age of taking something and adding it to the gospel? Okay. So you've got a few groups that would call themselves Christians that would say baptism is essential. So you've got a work that's supposed to just testify to what's been done to you, being made part of the grounds for salvation. Okay, and that's why it's very hard to say, well, you know, they're so faithful otherwise, is that really such a big thing? Well, I think when you look at Scripture, Paul made such a deal about circumcision when it was being used as part of salvation. It's pretty hard not to make the same conclusion when baptism is said to be necessary for salvation. Okay.
Communion for Catholics?
Yeah, the Mass. So yeah, Roman Catholicism, that would be the huge concern. It's not that we just want to pick battles with people who call themselves Christians. And again, I think we would all say there are sometimes people in the Catholic Church who are believers and just, but it's sort of in spite of the teachings, the official teachings of Catholicism, not so much because of them.
Speaking of tongues or a sign of being saved?
Yeah. Possibly so, depending on how hard they're pushing that. That's okay. I think we're okay with that.
And this is for King James only.
Yeah, that's a hard one. Yeah, you certainly should at least be getting concerned when somebody is pushing something so hard that it sounds like it's part of the gospel or that it's a little different gospel. All right, so that's the part that maybe was a little bit of truth to what they were saying, but obviously not really the truth. So how would you prove, you know, if you were defending Paul from Scripture, what you know from Scripture about Paul, how would you defend that accusation? Let's see how they word it. That he is teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. If you were trying to defend Paul against that and say, no, that's really not accurate, how would you do that? What would you say about him?
He's talking about, because they will focus on the works. Paul said, well, it's not the works that save you.
Okay.
It's grace, faith in Christ. So I would say Paul's just trying to say that it's faith that in Christ that saves us, not the works.
Okay. All right. So that's that piece of it. I agree. What about the other piece that says, and in fact, he endorses the law in some places?
When he was presenting himself in that, he was proving that he was following the law on the vow that he
the vow, okay, yeah. Yeah, so let's see. Yeah, and Acts 18:18 is where he does that Nazirite vow, but what was that in Romans?
3:31, do we then nullify the law of faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish
it. Good, yeah.
Galatians 3:24 says the law of the schoolmaster, tutor,
yeah,
to bring us to Christ. It's
okay.
Can't be nullified.
Right.
It's the springboard that shows us that we need salvation in Christ.
Good. Good. Okay. Anything else?
And he even had Timothy circumcised.
Right. Right. So he not only says things, but he does them like that. Let's see. So yeah, Acts 16:3, he has Timothy circumcised. He observed the days of unleavened bread in Acts 26. He was trying to get to Jerusalem to observe Pentecost, Acts 20:16. He offered an offering at the temple in Acts 24, did the Nazirite vow. So yeah, there are many places where you can see Paul didn't just scrap all that. It's just he was as clear as could be that it wasn't part of salvation. So if you're going to kind of sum up his whole view, when the observance of the law was urged as a grounds for justification, Paul condemned it. When Gentiles were required to observe the Jewish ceremonial law, Paul opposed this. That was that whole Acts 15 where they're trying to force the Gentiles to do these things. And in other cases, he did not oppose the Old Testament law and was ready himself to comply with it. So Paul, as a new covenant Christian, was not under the old covenant of the Mosaic law, but he was under the law of Christ in the new covenant. So 1 Corinthians 9:21, it says, "To those who are without the law, I am as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law." So we've hit this one other time, but let me ask again, what is the law of Christ? Because he says he's under it.
Would it be love? Is love the law of Christ, the fulfillment of all the law?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I would say so. It's only mentioned twice. So if you're not certain, you're not alone. It's not an easy one because that law of Christ is mentioned. The one I just read, and then Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Yeah, most commentators that I would see as pretty solid make a pretty good case that it's probably love as lived out in Christ, like when in John 13:34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And others kind of condense it down to the two greatest commandments, which again are a little expanding of love, loving God with all your heart and loving one another as yourself. So, yeah, I do think even as believers ourselves, we want to never see the law or commandments as something that earns us salvation. But at the same time, they're things that show the character of God. Some of them were given very specifically to Israel. Some of them, the moral law seems to be, more broadly, we're still not supposed to kill. We're still not supposed to steal or covet or all those things. It's not like those things become just optional because we're believers. They're a way to live out our faith. All right. Any other comments on that? All right. We'll press on. So now they're going to come up with an idea, which we're going to find out didn't work out so well, but they have an idea for Paul to try to make the point that he's really not against the law in the sense that they were saying it. So they say, verse 23, "Therefore do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow," and that was, again, probably a Nazarite vow. "Take them and purify yourself along with them. Pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication." Then Paul took the men. And by the way, you almost would think that Paul... I don't know. Yeah, I could have seen him maybe going, "I'm not comfortable with this," or "I think you're making too big a thing of me endorsing the law this way." But I just am impressed over and over with Paul's wisdom, and even as strong as he was when it was the gospel or a justification issue, he was a very reasonable guy when it came to things where he felt like he could do that to promote the gospel. He would be all things to all people, and I think this was another place where he was willing to do that. So he took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. So they saw this was a way. Paul was going to be part of this. He was going to bring them in. He was even going to pay for their expenses. You never got the idea that Paul had a ton of money, but he was going to take what he had and help them out. So I think we've hit it enough. You get the idea why Paul did this. Because again, there are some people, if you've heard of G. Campbell Morgan and some of the great preachers from past centuries, who said this is the biggest mistake Paul ever made. He went along with this, and it was a big mistake, and that's why this happened. But I don't think so. And the majority of commentators that would be solid, and I think the context itself would argue against that, because really he's just fulfilling what God told him was going to happen. This is what's going to happen, and then I'm going to work through this so that you're going to come before kings and rulers and testify of me to these people. So I don't think it was a mistake, and I think when you look at how Paul looked at the law, he still revered it as coming, reflecting God's character, being a good thing, just not being misapplied as something to try to earn salvation. So when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him. And that's basically the last time you're going to see Paul in Acts as a free man. They grab him, and then from now on, he's going to be in various stages of confinement.
And also just the fulfillment of Corinthians when he says, I became all things to all men.
Yes.
It seems to me that that would be an argument against what you were saying also, is he said this and then he did it.
Right.
You know, he said he would become all men, right, to those who are under the law, as under the law.
Yep.
Right, so he just he really was fulfilling. I mean, so he had the, I guess what they said, the absolute didactic teaching in Corinthians, and then
living it out.
Where we talked earlier about Acts. You want to see it somewhere else.
Kind of, yeah, you know? Yeah, yeah.
It's not just historical narrative, but then in Corinthians, he actually...
It's taught that way.
He actually teaches that
as
something that we all would agree, even Morgan would agree,
right.
We're supposed to do that.
Right. Yeah, good.
Just a comment. I was asking Pastor MacArthur months ago about the COVID vaccination.
Uh-huh.
And he answered, he said, for the sake of the gospel, I will do it. If I have to travel and they said you have to get vaccinated, I will do it.
Yeah.
So I think that is what is in Paul's heart, the sake of the gospel, if it's not contradicting, of course.
Right.
But yeah, I think that would be the thing that moves us to.
I think, yes, I think of that verse in James where it talks about the wisdom from above. And one of the words that's used is sometimes it's translated reasonable, and it's the idea of being ready to yield. So we sometimes think, you know, people like MacArthur or Paul or, you know, they're just so firm on everything, they'll never yield. But really, the wisdom from above that Paul shows over and over is he knew when to yield and when not to yield, and when he could circumcise one man and refuse to circumcise another man. I mean, he would think these things through. And even that you got to feel like he's like the top apostle in some sense, and he's being told by these men, here's what we want you to do. Again, I would just see it very easy for him to say, nobody tells me what to do, or, you know, or I know better, or that's compromise, and he just wasn't quick to do that. He would think it through by God's grace, and so, yeah.
The labor of the obvious, but I always look to see what's the basis behind everything, and I find it amusing that there are so many people who are willing to criticize what or bring out situations that Paul was at fault or could be at fault.
Mm-hmm.
When you go back to the concept that he espoused himself, that he spent, what I think it was 3 years with Christ, and he said that.
Yeah.
And if you don't believe that, that he, you know, the same amount of time the rest of the apostles spent with Christ learning and understanding these big concepts that are going to change as they evangelize the world, if you don't accept that concept, then everything that Paul did is suspect.
Sure, sure. Now, I think the only fair part of, you know, not so much suspect, but sifting, is that Paul himself, you know, would have not have claimed, like Romans 7, he's not claiming to be perfect. So if we're going to follow his example, we can take it as far as to say, was this a rare place where, like when Peter was, where Paul had to rebuke him. But yeah, but in the end, I would say he was right on.
It's more evidence of that he was not only instructed, but there's a continuing contact.
Mm-hmm.
Even that's the Holy Spirit, as he says, mm-hmm. you know, constantly, that is informing him.
Yeah.
And, you know, I think it informed him as to when he should show his, not disobedience necessarily, but his frailty in following through with what Christ
yeah.
taught him to do.
Yeah.
And that just validates it all.
Mm-hmm.
It just makes all everything come together.
Yeah.
As to what Christ, what God is revealing to us.
Good, good. Okay, go a little further. All right, so they cried out, men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. So he's saying he teaches against the Jews, against the law, against the temple. Besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. I just think little side things along the way, but they supposed. You know, how often do we get in trouble when we see something and it looks a certain way and we just assume that that's how it is? And these guys made a total mistake in that, because he didn't have a Greek in the temple at all. So then the whole city was provoked. The people rushed together. Taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And at once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So then the commander came up and took hold of him, ordered him to be bound with two chains, and he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another, and when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. So some people have said a mob is a body of people with no head. But it does seem like when you have a mob mentality, things just, people are doing things, they're just caught up in it, and often you see no one or almost no one really knows what's going on or what has thought it through in any kind of carefulness. So when he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob, for the multitude of the people kept following them, shouting, "Away with him!" As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" He said, "Do you know Greek? And then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness." But Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, which apparently was Aramaic, saying, and then he's going to give a long discourse. You know, again, it's just amazing to see how God, working through Paul, allowed him to be, you don't see him shouting back or fighting back or, you know, anything like that. He just kind of, in the midst of this all, just shows wisdom. I mean, he just, "May I speak to the people?" I mean, just, you have this sort of quiet thing. He's just been getting pounded and people trying to kill him. I don't know what he looked like at that point, but he's probably bruised and bloodied. And he also has this ability to, he doesn't brag about things like his citizenship, but at the, and sometimes he'll, won't say anything about it and will just allow things to be done. But it just seems like at the right times, he just kind of pulls out, "I am a Jew of Tarsus, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." So he wants to speak. And it seems like even in this situation, he's not self-serving. He wants to continue to serve Christ. And so he knows he needs to speak here. And so if being a citizen is going to allow him that right, then he'll pull out that card and just seems like he just kind of quietly does that at the right moment on a regular basis. So he's allowed to speak. And we're just barely going to dip a toe into this, but how to use a hard situation for a powerful testimony, because you can't get much better than Paul for that. And we'll probably just do the first one. See the circumstances as ultimately coming from the hand of our good God. It seems like if we don't get that part right, it's hard for any of the rest of it to happen. If we just feel like we're just a victim of circumstances, that this terrible thing has happened to us, and whoever it was, this person was just being nasty to us, or this person who's such an idiot. I mean, you just hear so much of that kind of verbiage. They're just ignorant. They were just doing this. They're just hateful. You know, it's easy for us, even if we don't say it in those words, to feel like we are just victims of circumstances, that this is an evil world, it's a dark world, and it is, and that there are people who do things to us that we hate. But Paul, he just is able to be above that. And again, I want us to appreciate Paul. I don't want us to deify him, but he does seem to be amazingly equipped of God to handle these circumstances, because I think he sees these things as kind of in his mind probably, it's exactly what I was told was going to happen, and here we go. And God is going to use this, and this stuff doesn't move me. I'm going to use this circumstance. Yeah.
Just quick question. They said the Jews from Asia seeing in the temple what was happening.
Yeah, yeah.
They are the ones started the whole thing. But I was just thinking in the Christian Jews or the new believers, how they were seeing the whole thing. Because some of them were kind of still between law, no law. And,
yeah.
And they maybe, some of them may thought, oh, see what you got? Because you were not. So we can get fall in the same situation maybe in our times.
Yeah.
When we think there's a assumption or and we probably act wrongly, or he's getting these things bad because he didn't do what it's supposed to be doing.
Right.
Just to be careful when
not to assume. Yeah, no, that's good. And part of what Paul's going to do, I think, is to help them understand that would not be true. And particularly that mob mentality where you can get, even as a believer, pulled along with it. So just a couple verses I want to read to you. Just Luke 21:12 says, before all these things, this is Jesus speaking, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. So here was Jesus's promise to believers in general. Then Acts 9:15, the Lord said to him, this is Ananias, but he's speaking about Paul. God is speaking about Paul to Ananias. Go, for he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So he's gotten very specific information, warnings. Acts 20:23, we've read that, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me, but I do not account my life of any value nor is precious to myself. Again, that's an amazing statement. If only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That preparation, and again, I don't want to be overly dramatic, but as we head toward darker times in this country, I think some of that preparation, it's not going to be at the level that Paul, where he's with the Lord for 3 years being taught or some of those things, but we can still, digging into Scripture, being in prayer, just even meditating, thinking ahead, how by God's grace we would handle different situations. And Paul, in this, is certainly a spectacular example of, you know, beginning to be, he's captured, he's going to stay captured, he's just been beaten by a mob that wanted to kill him and stopped at the last moment, and he's ready to testify. And we're going to see as he begins to speak next week, you know, how he focuses that and how he addresses this mob in a way that has the best chance of being helpful. And of course, the Lord has to work through that, but he also is someone who was very careful and wise in the way that he would speak. Okay, any last thoughts or questions?
It makes me think of the poem in Asan Lai's piece. Have you read it?
I don't think so.
I am afraid of reading it. I just found it this week.
Where is it?
Right there.
Handwriting.
So this whole thing?
Yeah.
Okay. Oh, my heart, be still. Let thy restless worries cease and accept his will. Though this test be not thy choice, it is his, therefore rejoice. In his plan there cannot be aught to make thee sad. If this is his choice for thee, take it and be glad. Make from it some lovely thing to the glory of thy King. Cease from sighs and murmuring. Sing his loving grace. This thing means thy furthering to a wealthy place. From thy fears he'll give release. In acceptance lieth peace. Hannah Hernard, did she do Hinds Feet on High Places? Yeah. Okay.
Hinds Feet on High Places.
It's a good, pretty good book. Yeah. What's that? Yeah.
it's somewhat similar to Pilgrim's Progress.
Right. Right. She tries to make it purposely more joyful, I guess. But okay. Let me close this. Father, again, we thank you for how you worked through your servants. And Lord, we do feel like children before men when we read about Paul. But we thank you that you are able to give us strength, that you are able to help us to walk through difficult things. And we do pray that you would give us that ability to not count our lives as precious or dear when it means fixing ourselves on following you and completing the path you have for each of us. And we pray that you would strengthen us, that you would encourage us, that you would knit our hearts to you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.